The missionary was stunned. He had been teaching the natives a series of lessons about the character of God. And he had carefully taken a theological treatise on God's nature and tried to translate it into their language, something they could understand. If you've ever done this, you'll know it wasn't easy. You see, there's so many words that are so different in their vocabulary and so many concepts you couldn't carry into another tongue. But he had been working on it for years. And he had just completed a look at the patience of God when a dear old man who'd been sitting through all of the studies came up to him with great big tears in his eyes. And he said, "I do not understand. I do not understand. You speak of a God who is slow to anger." "Yes, that's correct," the missionary said, "slow to anger." The native looked at him again in his native tongue and said, "You speak of this God who is slow to anger. But when your wife says something you not like, you get angry fast. Why God in you not patient?" The man had no answer. You see, he had been struggling for days to come up with the right words so that he could express to the natives who God was and what God was like. And it never dawned on him that they were not hearing what he said. They were seeing who he was. That, they surmised, was what God was really like. And many an unbeliever has had a difficult time accepting the love of God or the patience of God or the holiness of God because the only framework they had to work with was our lives. Christians who claim to be what we weren't in practice. Granted, this is a hard subject, but we have been plagued with hard subjects these past few weeks, and fortunately for you women, we are basically talking to the men, although there may be a little spiritual fallout if you can appropriate the principles. But basically this, according to most of you guys, this is the 6,333rd lesson on men. It really hasn't been that long. It's been only 6,312. And next week should be the last if you dare to come back. But we've been sitting across the desk from this fellow named Paul, and he has been taking applications for leadership positions in the Church of the Living God. He's designed an application blank with a series of questions for us to answer. And it seems as though he will not let up on us. Every question seems to get more intense. He talked to us first about character, who we are. And then he talked about self-control, how we behave. And now he's zeroing in on the long-range issue, how we look when time goes by. How we stand the test of time. How kind the years are to our ministry, to our witness, to our lives. And if you thought the tough stuff was behind us, think again. The remainder of our look at Paul's application for greatness will be, I said there would just be one more, there'll be this week and two more. Today we'll look at how does the world see you, Mr. Christian? Or when the world sees you, how does it see God? Next week, how does your family see you? And finally, how does the church see you? The family issue we will take up next week. Be sure to miss it. And we'll look at two phrases next week, hospitality and one who rules his own family well. I probably won't be here. I'll send a written transcript. Anyway, if you go home and spank your kids and then invite a neighbor for dinner, you'll be ready for next week's lesson. The following week, we're going to look at two more phrases that Paul had to say to us. Not a novice and apt to teach. This morning, however, we are going to look at this one phrase that Paul gave us that seems so crucial to the entirety of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What he said was, moreover, he, that is the Christian man who would be a leader, must have a good report of those who are without, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil. This is one of the few phrases in this passage that carries with it a distinct warning. It just doesn't say, hey guys, live like this. It says, if you don't, this will happen. Now, what the demand is for, in case you're taking notes or would like to know what Paul's talking about, he's asking you to have a good report. The audience, or those he wants you to have a good report with, are those who are without, those who are outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. The consequences, if you do not, are that you would fall into the condemnation of the devil. What that literally means is you will hand Satan a club and say, here, go to work on me. And needless to say, he will. Now, even on the surface, the gravity of the results would indicate this is one of the most serious issues Paul has addressed in this entire series, in this entire portion of Scripture. Now, we're going to look this morning in that phrase, a good report of them without. We're going to ask ourselves, what does it mean? And we're going to look through Scripture for some specific illustrations and ideas. Today's outline, the title is On the Outside Looking In. Our title is, part one would be that On the Outside Looking In. Part two, the character of God and the Christian. And we'll look at the patience of God in anger. We'll look at the holiness of God in bad habits. We'll look at the righteousness of God and the ethics of man, the word of God and the tongue of man, the sovereignty of God and submission of man, and the love of God and the deeds of man. Now, the passage we're looking at teaches really one of the most basic truths about our Christian witness mentioned in Scripture. But it's one of the most overlooked. Now, please pay attention because it's usually only once a week that I say this is one of the most basic or this is one of the most important or this is one of the most crucial or vital. So if I were you, I wouldn't pay attention to me either. But this really is important. The word moreover literally means stop, pay attention. This statement is important. The phrase good report, that's the key word. The word report is a Greek word, marturion, meaning the testimony of your reputation. The word good, if you may remember from previous studies, is a word that literally means that which is excellent or worthy of respect because it is a reflection of the nature of God. You remember that from the study of that passage, that the will of God which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's what the word good means, that which is in harmony with Scripture and the nature of God. And as we mentioned earlier, the phrase those that are without means unbelievers, those outside the body of Christ. It doesn't just mean those outside the fellowship where you worship. In other words, it means those on the outside looking in. And that's where our lesson this morning gets its name. It's basically a study of how the world, skeptical though it is, but searching for truth as it is, views your life and mine, and in particular the life of the men in the church as they live in the real world. Now, I think there's a great misunderstanding about what the Christian man's role should be in the marketplace. There are those who believe that when Jesus said, well, they hated me, they'll hate you, the servant is not above his master, Jesus meant that we were to go out there and be rejected. Whatever it took, guys, we rejected. Then you'll be like Jesus. That's not what he meant. There are others that say, well, let's don't witness, let's don't take a chance on offending those in the marketplace. And, of course, that extreme is ridiculous. It violates the very life of Christ. So there has got to be a balance. That balance is that you and I are not, we are to be blameless, above reproach. There should be nothing, men, in the way we behave in the marketplace that would stumble someone coming to Christ. It is the gospel that offends, not our lives. True, your holiness may convict someone and thus appear to be an offense, but never is the way you live itself to be an offense to the unbeliever. We're not to go out there and wave red flags and dare them to come on and get us. We're not the bullfighters of society. We are to live blameless lives, at the same time being always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. What Paul is really saying is the man of God needs to have a blameless testimony with those outside the church. So, men, ask yourself, if the guys where you work or your customers or your employees or your bosses were to gauge the gospel, the reality of the nature of God by you, what would they think of God? That's the issue. When your name comes up, is there an awareness that this guy is different, not weird, different? I believe the men who strut around the marketplace wearing their Christianity on their sleeve or on their bumper stickers or on the tracts they hand out, but do not typify the nature of God in their lives, are doubly accountable. Because they're advertising themselves to be representative of the King, but not reflecting the King's attitude. So today's lesson and this passage is basically designed to ask us the question, how does your life look to those on the outside looking in? And gentlemen, once again, Paul wants us to ask ourselves some questions. And then he wants us to take the questions home and answer them. Today's quiz has six questions, but I'm going to ask you first to reread Colossians chapter 3. Maybe every week for a while. It includes some very crucial facts. Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there. If not, I'll put it on the overhead. This is kind of a hop, skip, and a jump through the passage, and I'm going to read it to you and tell you where we are. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. You say, how do I do that? Goes on, set your mind, fine-tune your thoughts on things above. Not on things on the earth. You're dead. You died. And your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You've been buried in Christ. Verse 5. Therefore, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Verse 8. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. Verse 9. Do not lie. You put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do, in word, in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Paul just gave us a picture of the Christian life. It's a series of choices by which we put off and put on. We take off the old nature, we put on the new nature. We take control away from Satan and we give it to God. But if you notice something about Paul's statements, what he's asking us, or what he's expecting of us, men and women alike, is not a marginally different life. It's a radically different life. If you think about it, how many of you like to look at magazines of these before and after pictures? Now, some of you may like the ones where someone weighed 400 pounds and now they weigh 80 pounds. I like the one where the guy on the right hand of the after picture has a head full of hair. I love it. He looks like a poodle, you know. And the first picture, he looks like me. And I'm going to write off one of these days. But, you know, I like to look at those pictures and imagine. Well, Paul decided to give us a before and after picture. He said, well, maybe that's the only way I can get your attention. Let me look at what you are like and what you're supposed to be like. Now, you tell me, will you, if this is a marginal change of life. Paul says, here's what you were like before. immorality. You were plagued by immorality, idolatry, anger, blasphemy, filthy conversation, and a lying tongue. Nice guy. Now, your life should be noted by mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, love, and peace. Subtle changes, huh? No, these are radical changes of character. These are not due to some kind of marginal change. This is not some kind of special education. This is the result of a transformation because Christ in you has totally changed you. And those on the outside looking in, if you will, cannot help but see the change. You say, how can I totally change like that? Well, it's easy. You did. You died. That's what Paul said. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And the you that the world used to see is dead, and dead men can't get angry anymore, and dead men can't lie anymore, and dead men can't use bad language anymore. And the you that used to do that is dead. Now Christ is alive in you and living through you. So nothing should be the same. And me and most of us have bought the lie of Satan that what God expects of us in the Christian life is to be a little different than we were before so we can satisfy ourselves that we are, quote, growing, end quote. The yardstick we want to measure our character by is the guys around us, not the living Word. Paul says, no, no, no. And then he adds another no. You see, the radical difference in how you should be living now, how I should be living now, is a reflection of the nature of God which is now resident within us. We have to be different. Christ is in us. And because Christ is in us, the world cannot help but see that we're different. Example. You go to work tomorrow. It's a good idea if you want to eat. And the people where you work have heard you talk about the patience of God, but they've never seen it. So they're looking at you, and they're determining by your patience how patient God is. Paul said, put away wrath. Stop it. Put away anger. Stop it. All malice. Instead, put on the long-suffering mind of God. So what happens, guys? You go to work tomorrow and lose your temper, first time in your life, right? You lose your temper and you're justified, quote unquote. What you're doing is you're calling all your fellow employees and your boss over. You're not really, but that's what you're doing, and saying, how would you like to see the patience of God? Look at me. They see you lose your composure. They see you scream or yell or whatever it is you do. And they say, wait a minute, this isn't the God he's been talking about. And they don't know which to believe. What you say or what you do. Most of the time, they'll just believe what you do. And you will have created this huge stumbling block to the very people you were, quote, praying for, end quote. And that's why Paul has been so intent on saying that the Christian man who is aggressively hostile or who is retaliatory when confronted isn't fit to lead the church. Because the world is on the outside looking in. And they're measuring the patience of God by yours and mine. So question number one is, how patient does God look when the world sees him through you? Question number two, we have a world that's looking for the holiness of God as well. And they don't know how it looks. So they look at you. They know you go to church every Sunday. They may know that you teach children or that you work with a certain Bible study group. And you may ask off of work so that you can do your, quote, religious duties. They know that you are piously spiritual, but when the guys get together and dirty jokes are told or suggestive remarks are made, you're either right in there with them or laughing. So you have no testimony. You may convince yourself it's because I don't want to be holier than I, but folks, that won't fly. Either you are the temple of God or you're not, and if you are, the things that defile the temple have no place in your life, and the other guys can talk that way or go those places and do those things, and they may make fun of you for not doing it. 1 Peter 4 says they will. But, beloved, they expect you to be different. Not condescending, different. Humbly different. And if you're not different, then their inner longing that there's more to life than they're experiencing doesn't wash. I don't know how many of you men have read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 from the Living Bible, but should you have a problem with language, memorize it. It says this, dirty stories, foul talk, coarse jokes. These are no-nos, loose translation. These are not for you. Instead, remind each other of the goodness of God and be thankful. In other words, the language and the behavior of the Christian man cannot compromise. Cursing from the lips of a Christian is an affront to the nature of God. He is holy. 1 Peter 1:21, as he who has called you is holy, you be holy in all manner of conversation. The King James says behavior is what it means. Everything you do, because it is written, be ye holy because he is holy. The holiness of God, it is demonstrated as the man of God makes right choices. And the compromises, men, that we make, however small we think may think they are stumbling blocks to those who desire to come to Christ. They're on the outside looking in. What they're looking for is a kind of moral purity that doesn't even exist in the world anymore, except in the Christian. And either they see it in you or they may not see it at all. And that's why Paul says your reputation with those on the outside is so critical, it must be beyond question. To say I'm a Christian but not reflect God's holiness is to send a set of mixed signals to the world. That's question number two. How do they see the holiness of God in your life? The next question, ethics. I don't need to spell it. You know what it says. Ethics. This is where it gets tough. You say it's already gotten tough. This gets tougher. I've been out there and spent 35 years in the world working, and I know that this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. And here's where the world is looking at us to see if we're willing to compromise just a little bit. And usually we are. They want to know, are you going to fudge just a little on that business deal? Everybody else does. They want to know, are we going to lie just a little in order to make a sale? We do it and then we justify it. They want to know, are we going to turn our backs while other people do? They want to know if we're going to fudge on our expense account like all the other guys. They want to know if we're going to pad our daily reports so it looks like we're working harder than we are, everybody else does. What Paul is saying here is, not everybody else does, the man of God doesn't. He must be blameless before the world. The nature of God is perfect righteousness. That's what we tell everyone. But you see, if we tell everyone that the nature of God is perfect righteousness, and then we live as though we're no different than they are, they're going to assume God is only as righteous as we are. You think about it. So question number three has to do with your ethics. Is it tell or is it show and tell? The next great compromise and the next question has to do with the misuse of what James calls a flame of fire, the tongue. You remember this passage, don't you? Sure you do. You'd like to forget. It says, every kind of beast, bird, reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed, but one. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It's full of poison. This is how it looks. One minute we bless God our Father, and then the next minute we take the same tongue and curse men who have been made in the image of God. James said, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, he said, these things ought not so to be. And then he asked the question, does nature do that? Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same time? Does a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? No. No spring yields salt water and fresh. And beloved, that is the way the people where you work see you. If you praise the Lord's, hallelujah, are followed by gossip, judgmental comments, sarcasm, lying, off-color jokes. See, they don't understand. How can bitter water and sweet water come from the same spring? How can you talk of God's holiness and then use bad language? How can you talk of God's love and then cut somebody to pieces with your tongue? How can you talk of God's righteousness and then lie or bend the truth? How? They don't understand. They'll never understand. The reason is that the word of God, which comes from the lips of God, is consistent. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God never changes. And we who claim to have his word within us, if our hearts spew forth filth or hurt or lying alongside our testimony, the world wants no part of our testimony. We must be blameless, constant, consistent before the world. That's what it said. James adds in chapter 1, verse 26, and I love this passage, if any one of you thinks he's religious, that's us, but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. So much for question number four. Number five, those we work for and those we work with, you know, cannot grasp our message when we're less than submissive to authority. I hate to say this, but so many places I've been and so many situations I've been in, Christians are oftentimes the least submissive rather than the most submissive in the marketplace. We somehow get this holier-than-thou attitude that we've got the answers and therefore we don't have to hear them from anybody else. And the problem is we talk about a sovereign God to everyone. We go around with our spiritual robes on, so to speak, and we throw phrases around like, God will meet my needs. That's a beautiful phrase. The problem is then when things don't go our way, instead of trusting the God we boast of, we lose it. Instead of believing that God works through authority, the authority that's ordained of God, we take matters into our own hands. And the difference between what we say we believe and what we demonstrate when the chips are down is more than they can handle. You want a measuring stick of how spiritual you are? Well, don't ask the gang in your Bible study. Chances are they don't know you. And don't ask those at church. Chances are they think you're a spiritual giant. Ask your boss or the guy you work with or the people you work for or the people that work for you. Ask them how they view the sovereignty of God by viewing your life. What they want to know is how you see God's sovereignty when the shoe falls and it's your shoe. It isn't just those spiritual cliches that you throw at them that matters to them. They want to see it in your life when your world falls apart. It's part of what's involved in having a good report. Those on the outside looking in. And then finally, the bottom line, the last question on Paul's questionnaire. How do we give ourselves away to those where we work, where we teach at school, wherever we are in the marketplace of life? Are we willing to be vulnerable? If you're a teacher, are you willing to get involved in the lives of those kids, the one who maybe you're in a broken home situation, or maybe you're struggling, or maybe you've been abused? And you're getting involved is going to cost something. So you rationalize your way out of it. Or the people that work with you who are going through such crisis times and such difficult times, are you willing to get involved? Or the people in your neighborhood that are hurting so badly, are you willing to get involved? Paul says, above everything else, put on love. It is the bond of perfection. The word perfection means complete. In other words, love completes the cycle. When all else is said and done, they're going to measure your Christianity and what God is really like. If you're able to lay aside your robes of righteousness the way Jesus did and put on the cloak of a servant and make yourself of no reputation and give yourself away. This is hard for men to do. So often we like to be uninvolved. And we so often mistake being objective for being unconcerned. But unless our lives are characterized by a kind of unselfishness, a kind of giving ourselves away, the world will not see Jesus in us. James added, pure and undefiled religion is this: visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. John adds in 1 John 3, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, love him not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Those on the outside looking in are not impressed with how many verses you can quote. They're not impressed that you carry your Bible with you to work under your arm so they can see you're a Christian. They're not even impressed by the way you pretentiously pray in the cafeteria. They're impressed by whether or not you respond when they hurt the way Jesus would. You see, that they can relate to, and that they can relate to the character of God. You can tell them and tell them and tell them about the love of God, beloved, but unless they see it in you, they won't believe it. So Paul is saying, men, how would you like to be a leader? Go ask your boss. Go ask your coworker. Go ask the guy in the store where you shop or in the school where you teach what they think God is like based on how you behave. Ask them. And based on how they see the character of God through your life, you can determine if your light so shines before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul said, men, I want you to have a good report of them that are without. I want you to be well thought of by those who are not Christians, who have occasion to watch your life. It isn't just how many tracts you pass out. If the nature of God is not, that's defined in those tracts, the love of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, is not consistent with the love and the righteousness and the holiness in your life, you're asking them to believe something you say in spite of what you do. And some of them may. That's because of the power of His Word. But it isn't likely. And even if they do, you'll have missed the blessing. They will have heard the gospel but not seen it. So the issue, beloved, goes back to Colossians chapter 3. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off immorality, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetous, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. Put on mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, love, and peace. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds almost trite. I mean, Paul's talking about putting off and putting on character, much like he's talking about changing clothes. And we know it's not that easy. What do you think he means? Well, let's go back to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 6. Many of you have memorized that, Colossians 2:6. If you haven't, you should. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted, built up, established as you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Paul said, how did you receive Christ? By faith. You just couldn't do it. God already had. His desire was to save you. What did you have to do? Let Him. Could it be, Paul might be saying, that living the Christian life is as simple as receiving the Christian life? You say no. Couldn't be. I didn't say as easy. I said as simple. Could it be that God wants you to go back to that simple childlike faith that saved you in order to appropriate the power to live the life you now have? Could it be that we're missing it all by making it so complicated? Could it be Jesus wants to impart His character to us and through us just as much as He wanted to give His life to us? Could it be that if we'll just let Him, He'll manifest Himself to those in the outside looking in with such authority, with such a distinct difference that they will want His life resident within us? It could be. It could be that living the Christian life in the marketplace boils down to letting Christ live through us. It isn't that it could be, it is. You put off immorality. How do you do it? You choose to let Christ in you control you the very second the temptation comes. The very second. You put on tender mercy by letting the mercy of God flow through you the very second someone hurts. You put off covetousness by choosing to be unselfish and let the unselfishness of Christ flow through you the very second you're tempted to go buy something you don't need. You put on Christ's humility the moment that, even though the world clamors for you to be or have a claim, the very second that happens, you make a choice. He made Himself nothing. You choose to let Himself flow through you instantaneously. You say, well, I don't have the power to do that. Yes, you do. You don't have the power. But I would remind you, Christ lives in you. And Christ is never anything but humble and meek and pure and patient. So what Paul said was, set your mind on things above. Radically transform your thinking, not on the things on earth. You can't worry with both. You can't mix the two when it comes to character. Because you're dead. You died. And now your life is buried inside of Christ. And Christ has been raised. So tomorrow morning when you get to the office or the classroom or the store, or wherever you are, and the bullets begin to fly, and I guarantee they will. They always do. You have two choices. You can react the way you always have and let those around you see a picture of Jesus that is not true. Or the very second you have that choice to make, you can say, wait a minute, I'm dead. Dead men can't get angry. Dead men can't lie. Dead men, wait a minute. Lord, You respond. Instead, I'm dead. And believe that He will. Seconds later, the next onslaught will probably come. And don't wait. Don't try to handle it on your own. The very second it happens, say, Lord, here we go again. I'm dead. You're alive. Flow through me. And then relax. Consciously relax and let God be God. I can promise you, you will be patient. You say, well, you don't know me. I don't have to know you. You're dead. Christ is alive, and I know Christ, and He is always patient. You will be holy. You say, I never have been. You will be, because you're dead. Christ is nothing but holiness. Your tongue will be consistent and pure and sensitive and kind. You say, it hasn't been in the past. His Word is, and His Word abides in you. That's the Christian life. His love overflowing through you to those around you. His peace settling upon them because you let Him. You've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you're alive. But wait a minute. Not you. Christ is alive in you. That's the Christian life. You choose to believe He will reveal Himself through you if you but let Him. Dare we do otherwise? No, beloved, because there's a whole world on the outside looking in. And they're not looking for dead men. They're looking for the living God. May they find Him in us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, some of us are dead and don't know it. Some of us need to attend our own funerals today and reckon we just can't live the Christian life. The harder we try, the bigger mess we make. And the people around us are thoroughly confused. Some of us this morning, Father, need to realize that we're dead. And dead men can do nothing but make a mess of things. So as we leave this place, Father, may we reckon ourselves afresh and anew to be alive in Christ. When the enemy throws these fiery darts at us, Father, may we simply quietly relax and let your Son live his life the way he wants to. And may we marvel at who he is in us. Some of us, Father, have accepted lower standards than we ought to. We've justified the difference, saying, well, you're not through with us yet. But if we're dead, you finish doing everything you plan to do. And if you're alive, we don't need anything else. May we believe, Father, by faith, may we believe as we leave this place that we can be the men and women you called us to be, because you in us can be no less. In Jesus' name.